In Jonah chapter 4, this morning I only want to read the fifth verse. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. Father, I thank you for this great book of Jonah. I do ask you to bless us today as we look through the scriptures and consider all of the surrounding promises and purposes that you have had in preserving this book for us. I pray you'll encourage our hearts with it today. Help us to understand the benefit of this book. And we pray for your guidance. Help me, I plead, in Jesus' name, as your children here hear these things written in other portions of Scripture, to give us light out of this little book. I plead these mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, just having experienced a significant, catastrophic hurricane, the Bible tells us that we know God is in charge of all of His creation. But you know, when a storm is predicted, I think there's a universal concern that's always expressed. At least it is in my home. If we hear there's going to be wind or storm, Sharon says, what's the first thing out of her mouth? What's the first thing on your mind? I hope we don't lose power. Which pretty much means, I hope the lights don't go out. So you start, especially if the storm's coming in the evening or in the night, you say, okay, where are the candles? Where did we put those? Where's the flashlight? Do we have the batteries, not only for the flashlight, for the radio? When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and pronounce his divine judgment on that city, the Bible tells us Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Do you note that phrase that is found here in the scripture? Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarsus in chapter 1 and verse 3. From the presence of the Lord. And that is a repeated phrase in these early verses of chapter 1. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What exactly did that mean? Did he actually think he's going to be able to just get away, to outrun God? Well, that was obviously not going to be the case. You cannot outrun God anywhere on this globe. Didn't the psalmist talk about being in the depths of the sea, no matter where I go? If I run to the farthest isles, he'll still be there. The light and the dark doesn't change. He's still there. The scripture says here that he went out from the presence of the Lord. Meaning, the lights went out. The light went out in Jonah's mind as well as his heart. You understand that when men reject God's light, the natural result is what is obvious in our natural world. You turn off the lights, you have darkness. When you reject the light of God's word, the only alternative for you to have is darkness. So no matter what it is whether it's the unbelievers, of course, they're already in darkness. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world's blinded the minds of them which believe not. But I want you to think about the blindness that came on the church at Corinth when they began to tolerate the young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. It not only blinded that young man, it blinded that church. So whenever we tolerate sin, the lights go out. There's a dimming of understanding. In Jonah's case, at first, presented itself there in chapter 1 as him being not just asleep, but he's fast asleep. He's out. He's like a teenage kid when you're trying to wake him up and you shove and holler at him and fuss at him and they just kind of lay there stupefied, can't wake. Well, that's just Jonah. And so the first way in which this darkness presents itself is in those words. He is fast asleep. And then it presents itself in the darkness of the fish's belly, where there was no light nor could there be. Until God allows the spiritual realization that comes to Jonah and the lights come back on, even though he's in the darkness of the fish's belly, as it is recorded in chapter 2 and verse 7. But Jewish darkness is also on display in the book of Jonah. Furthermore, not only is it on display, it was very clearly predicted that it would come about. And as we know, it continues to this present moment. But there will come a day of restored light. That is what I want to focus on here with the book of Jonah. The more I have studied and meditated on the book of Jonah, I really believe that it would be a very good launching place for a witness to a Jew. Someone who is a son or a daughter of Abraham. Simply to ask them, what do you think about the book of Jonah? I imagine that most of them have not really given it a great deal of thought. But there is something that comes to light in the book of Jonah that is seen in the way in which Jonah himself responds to God's call to go to this wicked Gentile city and announce its doom. From that, we already know the story. But the thing I'm trying to zero in on today is the reason why. What is God? This book is not written just so he could be stuck in the Minor Prophets with all of the rest of the stories. It has a remarkable message, and particularly first and foremost, to the Jew. What was God trying to do to the Jewish people when he called one of their prophets to go to their enemy and announce their doom, only to have that prophet run from the task? What was God trying? Why did God preserve this? What is the lesson? I believe it's a good launching point because I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The time frame of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is Moses is just about to die. The leadership is about to change hands to Joshua, and they will, in just a matter of time, cross the Jordan to begin to take the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've told you to look at chapter 32, but maybe it would be better for me to pick up in chapter 31, verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And of course, the song begins in chapter 32 and verse 1. These were very stern words from Moses, and they were prophetic words. Words that it wouldn't necessarily take a prophet to be able to figure out, considering all that had transpired over the last 40 years. The attitude of all of those that had died in the wilderness, and now their children that follow them. As they say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And he can see in them, residing still in them, the very attitudes of those that had died. Not reading this entire song that was sung by Moses, but we do draw from it some very real instruction. And we want to see here that the very thing that we are encountering in the book of Jonah is predicted here in this song of Moses in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Let's start with verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Well, that's good, isn't it? Wouldn't you be encouraged by hearing that if you were a Jew? The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat of that, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape bud. So up to this point, we have God's great blessing on the on Israel and all that they could enjoy and possess, until we come to the but. And at that point, God begins to say what will become and how they will respond to all of God's blessing. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him. Now, this is what I really want to focus on here. Some of the language here beginning at the 16th verse. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. As we have been looking at the book of Jonah and seeing just the historical, looking at it both historically and spiritual impact of what it teaches, there's also another larger picture here that is seen. A picture that will continue on into the New Testament. It is something that is predicted right here at the very first, when Israel is brought up out of the land. They have disobeyed God. They have taken on the gods of the lands of which they had conquered, gods which had not been known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had not been known to the children of Israel as they came into the wilderness. But now they are introduced to these gods which are no gods. And they take up those gods and they sacrifice to those gods. They view the gods of the land as just being local gods there. They take that attitude on. So then they view that their God is just a local God that brought them up out of Egypt, carried them through the wilderness, but now they're in this land and they decide they should take up those gods and set aside the one true God. And so, though God had promised that they were his very inheritance, they had rejected God and they possess and show themselves to have no faith. So we find here in verse 16 and then in verse 21 that now God has been provoked by them. And they have been provoked because of Israel's idolatry. And God becomes jealous. And God's rightful place of recognition and worship has been set aside. And you can see that in those verses. They have set aside the recognition of who God really is. They say that, it says that right in verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. God's rightful place of recognition, they have set it aside. Verse 17, they've sacrificed unto the devil. They have changed their worship. And you and I know that when we went through the book of Ezekiel, we found there in beginning in chapters 8 how God let Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away, come by vision and see into the very very temple itself, how that the elders in the dark were worshiping the sun god, Baal, while standing in God's house, Jehovah's house. And this was before the collapse and the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem, but God's letting Ezekiel see what they were doing in the dark. Well, Moses says that this is where they were headed. He predicted this darkness. And once you turn your back on the light of God's word, what else can you do but go into darkness? And what did Israel do as a result of that? They took their own children and sacrificed them, burned them alive. Is that not a most horrible, horrible crime against humanity? We talk about the Holocaust. Israel practiced its own Holocaust on its own children. God is provoked. Provoked to jealousy and provoked to anger. The jealousy is what rose up within him. The anger, as is expressed here, would find its way in the judgment that God would bring on Israel, starting right with the judges and all of the nations that he used against them. The prediction, the darkness was predicted, and then God was provoked. But we're trying to understand the value here of the book of Jonah. So with what we have read here in Deuteronomy, particularly verses 16 and verse 21, I want you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans chapter 10. I'm sure that many of you were already thinking, that's where he's headed. Romans chapter 10. And just as Brother Brad Lindsay had written in his recent prayer letter of his encounter with some of Abraham's sons, Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 1 of the book of Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." In this great passage of Scripture here, as the Apostle Paul is taking all of the little strands of truth that he started with in Romans chapter 1. He's tying all these little strands of truth together to come to the great climax of chapters 9, 10, and 11. So that you and I could see this great gospel that has been given to us and how that God has chosen to save Gentiles. There had been conflict between the Jews and the surrounding nations, the Gentiles. As we've already pointed out to you in our as we opened our time of worship here today, there was great songs that were sung that spoke of their surrounding nations as their enemies, and they were true enemies, and they are still true enemies. But God had purposed that He was going to do something among those enemies. He was going to use the very ones that had been their enemies, that had caused Him to be jealous, God to be angry. He's going to use them to make Israel jealous and angry. I think that is a part of what's going on in the book of Jonah. Did Jonah not understand the very text that we have read out of the Song of Solomon? Did he not know this? They have moved me. I'm toggling back and forth between Deuteronomy 32 and what we'll see here in the book of Romans. Don't lose either place, maybe. Verse 21, he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Here is the prediction that God gave to the people that He did not include in the previous language in the song where Moses sang, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. But as Israel turned their back on God, and made God jealous and angry by their actions, where they did not recognize Him and changed their worship to the worship of devils. Did Jonah not understand this, that God was going to someday make Israel jealous? The one verse that we read there in chapter 4 was that Jonah left out of the city, came up on the hillside, and he was made himself a little booth, and he was going to sit there and see what was going to become of the city. Though they had repented, he could not see anything other in his own mind except the judgment of Almighty God. But God had already given the prediction at the very first, that He would draw Gentiles to Himself. So the remainder here, come back with me to chapter, hold your place there in Deuteronomy, in Romans chapter 10. Paul picks up the argument here, found not only by Moses, but also spoken by Isaiah as well, in the language that you and I often use in speaking with somebody about the Lord and how they can come to Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul is seeing this language as applying to Gentiles who would come to Christ, to the very ones that God would use to provoke Israel to jealousy and anger. He says in verse 14, how then shall they, who's they? The Gentiles. Not talking about the Jews. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? The Gentiles had not heard of Jehovah. They did not know who God was. They'd made their own gods down through the centuries. But at the very first, God had chosen, he had purposed that he would use the Gentiles. So the language goes, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things to who? To the Gentiles. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah chapter 52 verse 1. Or 53 verse 1 rather. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Have the Jews not heard? Or have the Gentiles rather not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the world, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith. So right at the very beginning, God is letting, he's using here this language, that right as they were about to enter into the land, and you also know that whenever something is mentioned, first mention rule, when you come across something where the Bible mentions something for the very first time, very often that's how it's carried and to be understood as you go through the rest of the scripture. Well, right here, God tells it, Moses, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold. So not only Moses, but Isaiah as well. And saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel. He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Isaiah 65. We're understanding the value of the book of Jonah. God had spoken through Moses that someday, because Israel would move into the land, Jeshurun, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, they would get fat. They would be satisfied. What was the word that Brother John Reno spoke about? Complacency. Complacency is a danger to men's souls, to become complacent. Well, that is certainly the word for Israel. They became complacent, became satisfied, fat, and looked away from the rock of their salvation to the gods that were no gods, provoked him to anger, provoked him to jealousy. And God said, well, I'm just as you've done that to me, I am going to in turn, I'm going to draw and to save the Gentile people and use them to make you jealous and angry. And it would appear that the first installment of such a prophecy is the book of Jonah. God is letting the nation of Israel see here of what he can do. Would the salvation of the wicked of Nineveh, it didn't please Jonah, and you can pretty much assume it did not please the nation of Israel. There wouldn't be any Jew that would have heard of this forgiveness, of this mercy, of the repentance, and not be agitated by it, made jealous and be provoked to anger. But that's just the first installment. That's just the beginning. Because there would be coming a day when many, many Jews from all points of the compass would come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost would come in mighty power. And yes, the vast majority of those converted on the day of Pentecost are Jew, but there are their proselytes. And it's not very long that the gospel is going to go out among the Gentiles, and God is going to send out a couple of missionaries named Paul and Barnabas. And they'll go among the Jews, and the Jews will reject it. And there in Acts chapter 13, Paul will say to them, well, you have decided you're not fit. You're not worthy of salvation. We're going to go to the Gentiles because that's what God said He would do. God had told Israel of His coming mercy to the Gentiles, but their prejudice blinded their minds. They could not accept it. Now we come to Romans chapter 11. The first six verses you see are more to the conversion of the individual. Romans chapter 1 verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Well, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. That's an individual, right? Paul is an individual Jew. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Salvation's by grace or by work. Which is it? It's by grace. So to the individual, hallelujah, through the years. We've got a young man that we met who's a missionary in Israel, a Jew who grew up in Pittsburgh. Was studying to be an accountant and got saved by the grace of God. And he went out under the ministry of IBJM and is working there in Israel. Hallelujah, when you have the joy of meeting one of Abraham's sons who has come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. But now we pick up verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The nation has not received it. The elect, that remnant, has. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The national blindness that we know is on the eyes of national Israel today. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So, as we consider what God was doing with Jonah, He is drawing out the very thing that He had prophesied would take place. And as we see Paul making comment here, Moses first. God gave it to Moses right at the very beginning of their national existence. They're about to march into the land. Israel as a nation takes its place, center stage in God's great plan. And at the very beginning, God already knew how they would respond and what would become of them. And it's predicted, and Moses made them sing it. And it became true exactly as Moses had written it. And Jonah is an Old Testament picture and fulfillment. But it was only the beginning. You can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. The same event is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 20. I want to read here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? You notice the question mark there in chapter 40, in verse 40, as the Lord Jesus asks. Notice who is responding. Now, I don't know who the they are in toto. I think it may have been not necessarily those of verse 45. It says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. So I think that the they of verse 41 are others that are being taught and listening to what the Lord is saying and hear how they respond. They respond against their own self, against their own selves. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season, in their seasons. Verse 45 tells us the chief priests knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about, but I don't necessarily think the verse 41, it may have been some others. How did Jesus respond? Verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jonah is the first installment of the promise that Moses first spoke. God forgave the city of Nineveh. Now the Lord Jesus comes And he uses this very same parable, as I've told you, is found in all three. I do want you to look at Luke's rendering of this. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 16. As he comes to the end of it, notice how Luke records it in verse 16. He shall come. Now the Lord is speaking these words. Now in Matthew's gospel, they say unto him. And here we find that the answer will be that those wicked ones will be cast out. Verse 16 says, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. It seems to me, whether I'm understanding, connecting this correctly, my assumption is, in Matthew, when the Lord asks this question, they answer, and I believe then the Lord here, Luke records that he repeats what they answered correctly. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Then it began to dawn on them what he is saying. But it is exactly what God had predicted first by Moses, displayed by Jonah, described by the Lord Jesus in this parable, and fulfilled when the day of Pentecost came. If that's when you believe the church was birthed, some think it was when the Lord breathed on his disciples. You can split and argue all you want on that. The point of it is the Lord did build his church, start his church. And the very thing that he promised is exactly fulfilled in Acts chapter 13. When Paul and Barnabas said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the Bible then says that the Jewish people became jealous and raised up the city. So you see, Jonah's story is of great benefit. And it does become a great starting point in talking to some Jewish person about what God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in Moses' last song. What do we take from this? We bow our knees and we do not draw the conclusion, well, are we Gentiles? Are we nothing more than pawns in God's plan? Does God really care about us? Well, is he just going to at some point when he raises Israel up, throw us off? Why, no. We're the bride of Christ. There is still coming a day when I believe the greater fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 32 occurs. When the Lord Jesus descends from glory and the New Jerusalem is viewed, and all those passages that you find in the Old Testament scripture of Israel being awakened in conscience will realize this great truth. Did God really save the Gentiles? Did they really become his people? And the answer, of course, will be yes. And you and I are not loved any less whatsoever. And we will be loved eternally. Times of the Gentiles will someday come to a close. But you cannot look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 without recognizing that God, though he has blinded them today, and though they had provoked him to jealousy, he is now rather using us and will use us as the bride of Christ to point them someday and bring them to the end of their jealousy and their anger and grant them repentance. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this permanent? Are they as a nation beyond recovery? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, the Jews that are saved today and in the church age, you cannot look at any of them and see that they have been elevated in some status above you and me. They've not been elevated beyond us. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? That portion of the scripture has not been fulfilled. We rejoice in the Jewish believers that have come to trust Christ, but they are not elevated above us in our day and time. They're all part of us. We are one, Jew and Gentile together. The larger fulfillment comes at a time yet ahead. So, Jonah. What a wonderful book Jonah is. It is the beginning of, it's the part, the first installment of what God had promised. And now what God is still doing and what God will ultimately do in the final conclusion when he has looked out over all of the his chosen Gentiles, saving us one by one. Isn't it a marvelous thing when the Lord Jesus works on a little child's heart, maybe during a VBS or during a Sunday school, and some little 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old child, and that child becomes awakened by God that they are a sinner. They've disobeyed their parents. They've lied. They may have taken something already that didn't belong to them. And their conscience is awakened. And that little child trusts Christ and believes on the Lord Jesus. As the Lord said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. To see our little children singing songs to God, that have been given peace and comfort in this great salvation. And we have not forsaken the rock of our salvation. We are resting in him. What a privilege we have to be this work of God, even in our day, to make the Jewish people, Israel, jealous. May the Lord help us and even guide us and give us an opportunity to witness to some Jewish soul. Remind them of the warnings of God when we can talk as Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that the Lord Jesus has brought us to God. We can say we know God, and he has worked in our hearts. And we can speak of our love to the Jewish man, woman, and nation of Israel. I've grown immensely, and there's still some more to be dug out here in the book of Jonah. We look forward to continuing this by God's help. Father, maybe some Jewish man or woman might come across this message. Would you open that heart? Just as you did the Apostle Paul. And would you save them by your grace? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this great salvation you've given and your love from eternity past, even for us Gentiles. We didn't come asking for you. You came seeking us. And we praise you for your grace. And we love you for your mercy. And we thank you for our Savior, Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's right for us just to sing the most suitable song as we close here today. Number 202. And we'll sing all five verses of Amazing Grace. Why don't you stand with me as we sing in closing here. All five verses. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.